Well, we come to the end today of our study entitled Bible Book for Today, and I'd like to rehearse briefly the territory which we have traversed. We began with God and the Bible because God, we believe, is the author of the Bible. We continued with Christ and the Bible because he is its subject. We went on thirdly with the Holy Spirit and the Bible because he was the means of its inspiration. Last Sunday, the church and the Bible because the church is built upon the Word of God now recorded in the Bible, while the church has a continuing responsibility to guard this treasure and to make it known to the world. So we conclude with something more personal and individual, the Christian and the Bible. I do not hesitate to say that the Bible is indispensable to Christian health and Christian growth. Christians who neglect the Bible simply do not mature. As Jesus himself said, quoting from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, just as food is necessary for the body and its health, so God's word is necessary for the soul and its health. We are not, of course, talking about tribespeople into whose language the Bible has not yet been translated. We're not talking about illiterates who may have the Bible in their language but are unable to read it for themselves. In their case, the Word of God has to come to them at one or two removes as a missionary shares it with them, or they hear it from their pastor's lips, or a friend shares it to them, and they cannot read it for themselves. And as a result, their Christian life is impoverished. But we're not talking about them, we're talking about ourselves. We have a plethora of Bibles. Not only have we one in our home, most of us here have got half a dozen copies in a variety of editions and versions. And unless we read it daily, meditate on it, study it in our fellowship group, come to hear it expounded in church on Sundays, we shall not grow into maturity. Growth into maturity in Christ depends upon acquaintance with and believing response to the Bible. So I want to ask and try to answer the question, how does the Bible enable us to grow? And I want to give you as an illustration of this the incident that Michael read in the second lesson just now, the foot washing. So will you kindly take your Bible and turn in the New Testament section to page 102. After Jesus had washed their feet, he referred to himself as their teacher and Lord. So it's very obvious that he was trying to teach them something from this incident. But I want to suggest to you that he was teaching three quite distinct truths. First, he was teaching them about himself, who he was, his person. His actions in washing their feet were a deliberate parable of his mission. John very clearly understood this because in recording it, he introduces the incident in verse 3 by saying, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and knowing that he'd come from God and was going to God. Jesus knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going to. And he dramatized it in his action. The best commentary on John 13 is Philippians 2, that some of us studied a few Sundays ago. the great story of how God the Son stooped and came to earth in the incarnation and then was exalted again. Because Jesus rose from supper just as he had risen from his heavenly throne. He laid aside his garments just as he had laid his glory by and emptied himself of it. He girded himself with a towel, a badge of servitude, just as in the incarnation he had taken the form of a servant. He washed and wiped their feet just as he went to the cross in order to secure the washing away of our sins. Then he put on his garment again and resumed his seat just as he returned to his heavenly glory and sat down at the Father's right hand. By these actions, deliberately, he was dramatizing his whole earthly career. He was teaching them about himself, who he was, where he'd come from, where he was going to. Secondly, he was teaching them about his salvation. He said to Peter, verse 8, "If I don't wash you, Peter, you can have nothing to do with me." In other words, the forgiveness of sin is a necessary prelude to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Unless we're washed, we cannot have anything to do with Christ. More subtly still, Jesus distinguished between two different kinds of washing, the bath on the one hand, and the washing of feet on the other. And the apostles were very familiar with this social distinction. It was a cultural thing. Before visiting a friend's home, they'd take a bath. On their arrival at his home, a servant would wash their feet. They didn't need another bath, they simply needed a foot washing. And Jesus used this cultural distinction, well known to them, to teach that when we first come to him in penitence and faith, we get a bath. We're washed all over. Theologically, it is called justification or regeneration. And it's symbolized in water baptism. But then as we go on in the Christian life and fall into sin as Christians, we don't need another bath. We can't be re-justified or re-baptized. What we need is a foot washing. What we need is the cleansing of a daily forgiveness. So Jesus says in verse 10, "He who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet." He was teaching them about his salvation. Thirdly, he was teaching them about his will. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that the apostles, before they sat down to the meal in the upper room, had been squabbling about who would have the best seats. And so preoccupied were they with questions of precedence that they sat down to the meal unwashed. Evidently, there was no servant there to wash their feet. It hadn't occurred to them that one of them might assume a servant's role and wash the feet of the others. So, during supper, Jesus did what none of them would have demeaned himself to do. And when he'd done it, he said to them, verse 14, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you example that you should do as I've done. Servant isn't greater than his master, and if you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Now do you see that by one incident, Jesus taught three quite distinct lessons. First, about his person, that he'd come from God and was going to God. Second, about his salvation, that after the bath of justification, we need a continuous washing of our feet. And thirdly, about his will, that we must wash one another's feet. That is to say, we must love one another, serve one another in these humble ways. Well, let me put the same three things in other words. Jesus taught that these three lessons require three different responses to his word. But in giving them a revelation of himself, of who he was asking for their worship. In giving them a promise of salvation or cleansing or washing, he was asking for their trust. In giving them a commandment to love and serve one another and wash one another's feet, he was asking for their obedience. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that all the teaching of the Bible is like that. And this foot washing is just one example of this threefold strand that comes all through Scripture. It isn't an exaggeration to say that all the teaching of the Bible can be divided into these three categories, requiring these three responses. For in the Bible there are revelations of God requiring our worship. There are promises of salvation requiring our faith. There are commandments about our duty requiring our obedience. The Bible is the Word of God that brings revelations of Him, promises of salvation, commandments about His will, and they draw out from us our worship and our faith and our obedience. That's what the Bible is all about. Now, having given you that example, let us look at it a little, or not this example, but the truth there a little more fully. One, in the Bible, God gives us revelations of himself. The Bible is God's self-disclosure. The Bible is a divine autobiography. In the Bible, the subject and the object are identical. But in the Bible, God is speaking about God. And he makes himself known in the rich variety of his being. He made himself known progressively as the creator of the universe in the early chapters of the Bible, and the creator of human beings in his own image as the climax of his creation. He goes on to reveal himself as the living God who sustains and animates all that he has made. He then reveals himself as the covenant God who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be his special people and their descendants. He revealed himself as a gracious God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive, but also as a righteous God who punishes deliberate idolatry and injustice among his own people, as well as in the pagan nations. Then he revealed himself as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sent him into the world to take our nature upon him, to be born and grow and live and teach and work and suffer and die and rise again and occupy the throne and send the Holy Spirit. Then he revealed himself as the God of the new covenant community, the church, who sends his people into the world as his witnesses and his servants in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he reveals himself as the God who one day will send Jesus Christ in power and glory to save, to reign, and to judge, through whom he will create a new universe, and that in the end, God will be everything to everybody. This revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the creation to the consummation, it moves us to worship. We catch these glimpses of the greatness of God and of his glory and of his grace, and we fall down on our faces before him and bring to him the homage of our lips and of our hearts and of our lives. It's impossible to read the Bible with any sensitivity and not be a worshipper. The Word of God evokes the worship of God. That is its first purpose. Then secondly, in the Bible, God gives us promises of salvation. Not any revelations of himself, but promises of salvation. We saw a few weeks ago the function of the Bible is to instruct us for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells the story of Jesus, foretelling and foreshadowing him in the Old Testament, describing him in the Gospels, unfolding in the epistles the fullness of his person and work. But more than that, the Scripture doesn't just present Jesus to us as an all-sufficient Savior. It urges us to go to Jesus and put our trust in Jesus. And it promises us that if we do so, we shall receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of a liberating Holy Spirit. The Bible is full of salvation promises to those who do what it tells them to do, go to Jesus and put their trust in him. Why, Jesus gave one to Peter in the incident of the foot washing. He said to Peter, "Now you are clean." I've often thought how Peter's mind and heart must have laid hold of that promise and believed it, even after he had denied Jesus. Peter was not repudiated. Of course, he needed to repent, he needed to be forgiven, he needed to be recommissioned, but he didn't need another birth, because he was clean. He'd been made clean. I believe his mind and heart rested upon that promise. You are clean. And we need that promise too. I hope you're all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you remember that in some ways most moving incident when, after the disastrous experience in Bypath Meadow, Christian and Hopeful found themselves in the grounds of Doubting Castle, whose owner was Giant Despair, who found them asleep when they should have been praying. And then he put them into his castle, says Bunyan, in a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to the spirits of these two men. Here then they lay, from Wednesday morning till Saturday night, without one bit of bread or drop of drink or light or any to ask them how they did. In the morning, at his wife's instigation, Giant took a grievous crab tree cudgel and fell upon them and beat them fearfully, with doubts, of course. Next day, his wife advised him to counsel them to make away with themselves, which Giant did, either with knife or halter or poison. Since they were never likely to escape, they may as well take their own lives, despair leading to suicide. On the third day, he took them into the castle yard and showed them the bones and skulls of victims he'd previously killed. "These," he said with glee, "were pilgrims, as you are once. They trespassed on my grounds, as you have done, and when I saw fit, I tore them in pieces. So within 10 days, he said, I will do you, get you to your den again." All that day they lay there, says Bunyan, in a lamentable case as before. And about midnight they began to pray. And they continued to pray almost until the break of day. And a little before daybreak, Christian break out into this passionate speech. "What a fool," quoth he. "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk in liberty. Listen, I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." So he did, and the door flew open with ease, and then the outward door, and then the iron gate, and they escaped with speed. Awakened by the creaking of the gate, Giant rose to pursue them, but he felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him again, so that he could by no means go after them. My brother or sister, you have a key in your bosom called promise. Have you ever used it to escape from Doubting Castle? It is the promises of God that garrison the heart and the mind, the promises of God unto salvation. So in the Bible, God gives revelations of himself, promises of salvation, and thirdly, he gives commands to obey. Because in calling out a people for himself, which is what God has done, he told them what kind of people he wanted them to be. They were a special people, so they had to develop a special conduct, special standards, special values, a special life, a special lifestyle. So he gave them the Ten Commandments as a summary of his will. And Jesus enforced the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, uncovering all their uncomfortable implications. The righteousness of his disciples, he said, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And it must be greater because it was to be deeper. The righteousness of the heart. And such a heart righteousness as that the disciples of Jesus so love him that they want to obey him and do not find his commandments grievous. So in the Bible, God gives revelations of himself that lead to worship, promises of salvation that evoke our faith, and commandments expressing his will which demand our obedience. Now, that is the meaning of discipleship. The three essential ingredients of discipleship are worship, faith, and obedience. And all three are called forth by the Word of God. Worship is a response to God's self-revelation. Worship is an adoring preoccupation with the glory of God. Worship disinfects us of egoism. Faith is a restful confidence in the promises of God. It delivers us from the seesaw of religious experience. Up and down, Sunday night, Monday morning. Nothing can deliver you from that but the promises of God. Obedience is a loving commitment to the will of God. It rescues us from the bog of relativism. And it sets our feet upon the rock of God's absolutes. Worship, faith, and obedience. They are the ingredients of discipleship, and they are all outward looking. Worship preoccupied with the glory of God, faith in the promises of God, obedience in the commandments of God. Do you see how authentic Christian discipleship is never introverted? The authentic Christian is never an ingrown toenail Christian. He is the opposite. The Bible is a marvelously liberating book as it takes us out of ourselves and preoccupies us with God, his glory, his promises, his will. And it produces Christians obsessed with God. Like the centipede. You know that little rhyme, don't you? The centipede was happy quite until a toad in fun exclaimed, "Which leg comes after which?" This put his mind in such a pitch, he lay distracted in the ditch, considering how to run. While lying in this sorry plight, a ray of sunshine caught his sight. And bursting into happy song, unthinking, he commenced to run and quite forgot the croaker's fun. You see, when you're all the time looking in at yourself, you get paralyzed. But the Bible pulls us out of ourselves. It gives us its ray of sunshine. And when we're looking at God and His glory and promises and will, our Christian life is transformed. Now, a couple of quite important things as we come to a conclusion. When we understand this, we begin to realize the extreme gravity of liberal theology, which undermines public confidence in the reliability of the Bible. Liberal theology makes Christian discipleship all but impossible. Now, all Christians agree that discipleship includes worship, faith, and obedience. How can you be a Christian if you don't practice worship, faith, and obedience? But worship, faith, and obedience, essential parts of Christian duty, are impossible if we don't have a reliable Bible. How can we worship God if we don't know what He's like? And if we don't know what kind of worship is pleasing to Him? Christians are not Athenians who worship an unknown God. We have to know this God before we can worship Him, and the Bible tells us what He's like. Again, how can you believe or trust in God if you don't know His promises? Faith is not a synonym for superstition. Faith is not another word for credulity. Faith rests upon promises and upon the character of the God who makes these promises. And without biblical promises, our faith shrivels up and dies. No wonder there's so much unbelief in the world today. Again, how can you obey God if you don't know His will and commandments? Christian obedience is not blind obedience. It's open-eyed and loving obedience to commandments that we know. So you see, without God's revelation, worship is impossible. Without God's promises, faith is impossible. Without God's commandments, obedience is impossible. So without the Bible, discipleship is impossible. I want to ask then, do we realize how blessed we are to have a Bible in our hands? God has graciously made provision for our Christian discipleship. He's revealed Himself to us, and His salvation, and His will. He's made it possible for us to live as disciples, to worship Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Now, and to end on this note, we need to come to the Bible each day expectantly. The great curse of our Bible reading, when it gets stale and just a boring routine duty, the great curse is that we don't come expectantly. We don't come confident that God is willing and able and wanting to speak to us through His Word. We need to come to the Bible every day with the words, the petition of Samuel on our lips, "Master, speak! Your servant is listening." And He will. Sometimes through His Word, He will give us a revelation of Himself. We shall perceive something of His glory we've never seen before. Our heart will be deeply moved within us, and we shall bow down and worship Him. Sometimes He will give us through His Word a promise, and we will grasp it and lay hold of it and say, "Lord, I'm not going to let it go until I inherit it and until it becomes true of me." The promise evokes your faith. Sometime through the Bible, He'll give us a command. We shall see our need to repent of our disobedience, and we shall pray and resolve that by His grace we shall obey it in years to come. And these things, these revelations and promises and commandments, we shall store up in our mind until our Christian memory becomes like a well-stocked larder. And then in moments of need, we shall be able to take down from the shelves of our memory larder truths and promises and commandments that are appropriate to the situation in which we find ourselves. Friend, unless we do this, we condemn ourselves to perpetual immaturity. And it's only if we meditate in the Word of God, listen to God speaking to us, hear His voice, respond to Him in worship, faith, and obedience, that then we shall grow into maturity in Christ.